Now, shall we turn again to Hebrews chapter 12 and taking up that portion once more from verse 18 to verse 29 of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 and reading from verse 18 to verse 29. Now, the two verses that we come to especially this evening are the last two verses of the chapter, and in fact the last part of this particular section that has been brought before us by the Lord's Apostle. Hebrews chapter 12 then, and reading at verse 18. For ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched and that burnt with fire, nor on to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come on to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. And the Lord bless that great portion to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to the last of these contrasting things that the Lord's Apostle sets before us in this part of his epistle. These contrasting things, you remember, have to do essentially with that old religious system or those old religious observances that God had given to the nation of Israel of old on the one hand, and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the other. And throughout the course of these verses that we've been looking at over this past number of weeks in our sermons, we've seen how the Lord's Apostle really lifts up those new things of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord to show that they are really the fulfillment and the fullness of all of those things that were given in the old, all of those glorious things that were given in that old arrangement that God had made with the nation of Israel. Now, the reason why he is following that course of action, you remember, is because that there are some of those people, at least to whom he wrote this epistle in the first place, who were in danger of turning back to some of those old things. They were in danger of turning back to the things of the old Jewish religion in which they had been reared up before they came to make a profession of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so very simply, the Lord's Apostle is urging them not to do that. In common with the whole drift of the Apostle to the Hebrews, then he is going after their hearts and their minds to show them that it is the fulfillment of everything that they have in Jesus Christ the Savior. So as I've said then, all of those things, great things and glorious things indeed that the Lord has given to them, and it's those great and glorious things that he wants them to see and wants them to lay hold upon. Now, as I say, it's the last of those things then that we come to this evening in the last two verses of the chapter. And because it is the last of those things, let me take a minute or two just to run over all of those things, and then we'll come to the last and final thing that the Lord's Apostle takes up by the Holy Spirit of God. And in the first set of verses, then, you remember from verse 18 to verse 22, he is reminding his readers, now that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have come not to the old mountain of Sinai, but to the new mountain of Zion. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and the burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of the trumpet and so on. But, he says in verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, of course, was the place where God gave the law, where God spoke in that particular fashion and all that vividness. And when he declared all of those things that those people were to know and were to follow after all their days. Mount Zion is one of those great descriptions of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. So he is reminding them, that's not what you have come to, the old mountain of Sinai. Ye have come to the gospel. Ye have come to Mount Zion. And then the next thing that he reminds them in that verse 22 as well, that they have come not to any old city of Jerusalem, but they have come to the new city of Jerusalem, the city of the living God, he says, indeed the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. There was an old city, a glorious city. Indeed, it was that where God had promised to place his presence. It was the city of the living God, but it was a type and a shadow of what was to come in Christ the Lord in the gospel. And he says, you have come now to this city, to the church of Christ indeed, and eventually, ultimately, to the heavenly Jerusalem itself, to heaven itself. And then following on from that again in verse 23, that reminder that they have come not to the old assembly of the nation of the Jews of that day that God had constituted, but they have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, he says, which are written in heaven and so on. Israel, you remember, was God's ecclesia. Church means ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out. Israel as a nation had been called out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. They were his firstborn. The firstborn was the heir, the one who came into the inheritance. He had called them out of the land of Egypt to go into their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And of course, he had registered them, enrolled them with regards to all of those things. And the fullness of that, of course, is that the Church of Jesus Christ is the ecclesia of God, not called out of any earthly bondage in that sense, not called into any earthly inheritance, but called out of darkness into God's marvelous light and into their inheritance and glory at heaven at last, where their names are written there, says the Lord, in the Lamb's Book of Life. In verse 24 then, a couple of weeks ago, you remember, that which is really the heart and soul of the gospel, my friends, that they are come not to the old mediator of the old covenant that God had made with that old nation, but they have come to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ the Lord, and says the apostle, to that blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Covenant, you remember again, was an agreement, an arrangement. And God made an agreement. God made an arrangement with that old nation. And when he speaks about the new covenant, he's throwing into relief that old covenant, that old arrangement. It was a gracious covenant, gracious arrangement. Many, many promises bound up in it for that people. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of them. I will bring you into a land that floweth with milk and honey. God made a covenant with those old people. The new covenant is the gospel that God makes for us through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and all the fullness of what those people had in the old covenant comes to us in the new covenant in Christ our Lord. The old covenant had a mediator. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. A mediator, you remember, somebody who stands between two parties. Moses stood, as it were, between God and that people. It is Christ who is the mediator between God and men. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, when he speaks about the blood of sprinkling, you remember how that old covenant by the old mediator Moses, all of that was ratified, sealed, confirmed when they took the blood of the sacrifices at the foot of Mount Sinai during those days, and they sprinkled with blood all of those things belonging to that old covenant, the book and the tabernacle and the priest's garments. And he says, but ye are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Remember the Lord's words, this is my blood, he says, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then as we saw last time, of course, that they had that before them now, which really again summed up the gospel. Those two shakings that the Lord's apostle speaks about, which, as we said, are descriptive. First of all, as when God shook the earth in that fashion, when he brought in that old covenant, it was an earth-shaking event. But he promised that there would come a time, he said, in Haggai the prophet, which Paul cites here, when I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven. There was a greater shaking, turning upside down of this world that was to come. And he says, through Haggai the prophet there, that will shake all nations when the desire of all nations shall come. And he's speaking, you see, about the gospel, the old shaking, the old covenant given at Sinai, but the shaking that was to come when all of those things formerly shaking would be removed, so that those things that cannot be shaken, he says, shall never be taken away. So it's all of those old things, all of that coupling up, you see, two mountains, two cities, two assemblies, two mediators of two covenants, two shakings. And if those people are the Lord's people, then they haven't come to any of those former things, any one of those former things. They have come to the fullness of all of those things in the gospel of Christ, and he urges them to go on in those things. Don't go back. Don't go back to the shadow. Hold on to the substance. Don't go back to the picture. Hold on to the reality. And my friends, he simply wants them to be new covenant people. He wants them to be Christians. He wants them to be believers in our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end, the Alpha and Omega of our soul salvation forevermore. Well then, with all of that behind us, what is the last thing, the last contrast, the final contrast that Paul sets before us now? And of course, it has to do with this kingdom that he speaks about, this kingdom which he says there, which cannot be moved. Verse 28, wherefore he says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And all we're going to do this night then, we'll look at this kingdom, and then we'll look at our service within this kingdom that the Lord's apostle speaks about. First of all then, the kingdom itself. Now, as the Lord's apostle has just referred in all of these verses, really, back to Mount Sinai, back to the giving of the covenant under the old mediator and the sprinkling of the blood and so on, all of those things took place at Mount Sinai. And there was something else that took place at Mount Sinai as well. In fact, it took place almost as soon as the children of Israel were brought to Mount Sinai, having been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's in chapter 19 of Exodus, and if you want to read along with those verses, then you'll see what it was that was brought into being. Chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, and in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness, into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "This shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." My friends, when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt as a nation, then the Lord set upon them the whole title, the whole concept of being a kingdom, his kingdom, a kingdom of priests, as he says there, and a holy nation. And you see, assuredly, when the Lord's apostle has taken those people that he's writing back to, way back to all those things that were transacted at Sinai, as soon as he mentions this kingdom, as they have been able to throw all of those new covenant things against the background of the old covenant things, assuredly they were meant to throw the concept of the kingdom, the old kingdom or the new kingdom, against the backdrop of that old kingdom that the children of Israel were. Very simply, Israel was God's kingdom. Israel was that people that God had raised up to be his kingdom in the face of this earth of ours. And even when God raised up many kings, many earthly kings to rule over his kingdom, it was never to be lost in the hearts and minds of those people that he was their king. It was a theocracy. It was something that was ruled over by God, as God being the king. It was God's law that applied. It was under God's law and God's rule that those people had to live. So assuredly, when he speaks about Christians receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, then again, as I say, as in all the other things, he is throwing this kingdom that cannot be moved against the picture and the shadow of that old kingdom that the nation of Israel used to be. You see, that old kingdom was moved. It was taken away, my friends. But this kingdom, says Paul to the Lord's people, this is a kingdom that you have received which cannot be moved, which cannot be moved. My dear Christian friend, what you're to do is you're to grasp what the Lord's apostle is saying there by the Holy Spirit. He's not just saying that this kingdom will not be removed. He is saying this kingdom cannot be removed, cannot be removed. And the reasons for that, of course, are numerous. They are legion from beginning to end. For one thing, it is the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what the kingdom is. It is the kingdom, my friends, that belongs to the only begotten Son of Almighty God. It is the everlasting kingdom, says the Word of God, so it cannot be moved because it is an eternal thing and an everlasting thing. It is the kingdom that has been brought into being by the pouring of the blood of the king who left his father's throne in heaven and came into this sin-cursed world to establish this kingdom in the hearts and the minds of all who would ever believe in his name. And in fact, my friends, that's why the Lord virtually ignored that question of those disciples on the Mount of Ascension when they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" There's no kingdom to be restored, my friends. And Israel's kingdom, like Israel's tabernacle and temple and sacrifices and priesthood, served its purpose For God's day and age under the old covenant arrangement, it was an earthly kingdom, a temporal kingdom. It waxed old and it vanished away. And you see, if those people are harking back or thinking back or turning their feet or their thoughts or their affections back to what they think they would like to have, says the Apostle Luke, the kingdom that you have received cannot be moved. Cannot be moved. It is the kingdom of the living God, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the everlasting kingdom, and that shall be forever and forevermore. Now, one very important passage of the Word of God with respect to that is that famous encounter that our Lord had that night with that ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. Now, we all know that encounter so well, but perhaps we should always look and see the many, many things that are bound up in any particular passage of the Word of God. And you see, the burning question in that man's heart and mind that night as he came to Jesus by night was this: how can I get into the kingdom of God? Now, he never articulated that question, of course, as you know, but he didn't have to. And even though he didn't actually ask the question with his lips, the Lord knew it was the burning question within his heart and mind. And the Lord, of course, in all his omniscience, who knows all men, needed not to testify what was in man. He knew all men, says John. He knew that question, and so he answered that question before Nicodemus ever asked it. And you know the answer well. Jesus answered and said unto him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then a few sentences later on, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now you see the point in all that, my friends, and the point in all that is this. What was a man like Nicodemus, who already was a member of the kingdom of God, asking how to get into the kingdom of God? He was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He belonged to that very kingdom that God brought into being at that time at the foot of Mount Sinai. He was an elevated member of that kingdom. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was already in the kingdom. What was he doing asking and speaking about this kingdom? What was the kingdom that he wanted to enter? And my friends, it was this kingdom. This kingdom that cannot be moved. And dear old Nicodemus had enough theological insight and urging of the Spirit of God to know that that kingdom in which he was as a member and an elevated member was only something that was a shadow of that which was to come when the Christ would come. Rabbi, we know that thou art come from God. And my friends, that burning question within his heart and his soul, then the Lord answers that question. And of course, those never to be forgotten words, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You see, an earthly birth sufficed to place him in the earthly kingdom. That goes without saying. He had been born an Israelite, therefore he was in the Israelite kingdom. He had entered that kingdom by birth. But the only way to enter this kingdom, says the Lord, is by rebirth. He must be born again. This isn't an earthly kingdom. This is a heavenly kingdom. He belonged to the earthly kingdom. What was that? What was that? He knew he needed to be assured of an entrance into the eternal kingdom. And that which God had promised through all the picturing forth of that kingdom in the old kingdom that God had set up in the world under that old covenant. You see, when our Lord says that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. You know what he's referring to there? He's referring to God's mode of operation in the new covenant, in the gospel, you see, because one of those promises, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean, and new heart also will I give them, and a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. There was a new covenant coming that was going to bring men and women into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And when the Holy Spirit would come, as any effect of water has in the body, he would have that on the spirit. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, says the Lord, and ye shall be clean. I will put my spirit upon you. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That sufficed, as I say, to place a man, a woman, a young person in the old kingdom. But for a person to be granted an entrance into the new kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom that shall never fade away, that required a new birth. You see, my friends, Nicodemus obviously knew the first part of the equation, namely, that the old kingdom of Israel was a type and a shadow. As surely as the old priests, the old sacrifices, the old temple, the old tabernacle, all shadowy things. He knew that part of the equation, obviously, or he would never have been seeking to enter into another kingdom. The second part he didn't know, how to get into the kingdom. And by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's that piece of information that is supplied to his never dying soul. Ye must be born again. So you see again, the Lord's apostle, my friends, is pressing those people up to see what they have in the substance of the shadow, in the reality of the picture. And those things aren't irrelevant for us today because, as I said a couple of weeks ago, I think, my friends, it's the more we see and know and hear and believe concerning Christ our Lord, then the more we marvel at our salvation in Christ the Lord in all the fullness of it, and the more we seek the glory and the praise of the Savior. The old kingdom was a glorious kingdom. We're never ever to forget that kind of thing. Or at least there was many's a time when it was a glorious kingdom. For example, in the days of David, many's a time. How glorious the kingdom of Israel was at those particular days. But of course, David was a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, the king of this kingdom. And he would come forth, and when he came forth, then all of the glory of that old kingdom at its height and pinnacle, as the apostle says in another place, would be as nothing by virtue of the glory that excels. And the glory of the gospel excels everything that was ever given under that old dispensation. And what about you, my friend, tonight? Very, very simply, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, as in every other thing when it comes to the gospel, there are only two kingdoms. Now, there are many, many kingdoms in the world, but spiritually speaking, there are only two kingdoms. You search the Word of God throughout and you'll discover all of these kind of things, that there are only two ways. There is a broad way and a narrow way. There are only two gates. There is a broad gate and a narrow gate. There are only two masters, God and the devil. There are only two kingdoms, my friends, and the one is the kingdom of God's dear Son, and the other is the kingdom of darkness. And just as the kingdom of God's dear Son will come to its fullness in eternity for all of those who are in Christ, the kingdom of darkness will come to its absolute fullness in eternity for all of those who are out of Jesus Christ the Lord. So he is pointing them up to that great fact, my friends. And again, isn't it abundantly clear that that man Nicodemus could have all of those things by natural birth, but the entrance into the kingdom of God is a spiritual birth. How do I know then that I've received the spiritual birth? And you know the answer to that is really a very, very simple one, profound one, could go on being answered, I suppose, throughout eternal ages. But in reality, it's a very simple one. Do you believe? Have you received Christ as the Lord? Because you see, when a child is born, the evidence of that birth is in the actions that come from the child. It cries, it reaches out, it searches out after the mother's milk. There is evidence of birth. There is evidence of rebirth. And a person having been born of the Spirit of God believes with all their heart that Christ has died to save them from eternal hell. And when the Lord says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The old kingdom didn't mean all of that much to Nicodemus, certainly not in the light of the everlasting kingdom. And that's all that Paul wants these people to be even like Nicodemus at that point in their lives. So then the concept of the kingdom, once again those contrasting things, in order that those people then might be more than satisfied with what they have in the new and in no way hanker back to those things that are over and gone. Now let's come to the other main point for this evening, and it's our service then within the kingdom that we have received from the Lord our God. And as you can see, of course, that's the great practical word that the Lord's apostle completes this portion of the word of God with. So have a look at the verses again. Verse 28. Wherefore, he says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now you see, that serving of the Lord, of course, is all embracive in the lives of God's people who name the name of the Lord in sincerity and in truth. But of course, in accordance with the whole drift of the apostles' words here, it is especially those things that have to do with our worship of God, our spiritual service and lives unto the Lord our God. Wherefore, on account of the fact that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Same kind of language, in fact, that he has used in an earlier part of his epistle over in chapter 10 at verse 19. Having therefore, you see another conclusion, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. There was an old way that people come into the presence, or at least the high priest came into the presence of God. But he says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Drawing near has always got to do with worshipping and serving the Lord our God in that fashion. You remember the Lord's complaint many a time about the nation of Israel. This people draweth near unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, they were going through a form of worship, but their hearts weren't in the worship. So as he says in another place, draw near to me, and I will draw nigh unto thee. Gracious promise. And when he speaks here then about serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, it's that kind of thing. You see, there is a way to worship God. There is a way to serve God acceptably, and we must take that way and employ that way before the Lord our Savior. Now, what is that way? And it's that way, my friends, that the apostle is reminding those people of, both with regards to the basis of that service, that spiritual service and worship, and their behavior in that service. Now look at the words once more. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear and so on. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. Now, what does he mean when he says, let us have grace to do this thing? And you'll know, of course, that the word grace is used in the pages of the Word of God in various ways, according to the context or the understanding or whatever, in the first place. Of course, grace means the absolute, unmerited favor of God towards sinners and bringing them salvation. That's the primary meaning of the word grace. By grace you're saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the way that God has brought the gospel into this world. It is all in accordance with his grace, his unmerited favor. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty may be rich. You see, grace is what lies at the heart and soul of God's salvation. But there's another way that grace is used. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, in fact, in those things that we've been speaking to the children about in the morning, where the believers were scattered abroad. And as they were scattered abroad, of course, then they preached the gospel wherever they went. And the upshot was that people began to believe in many, many parts of the world. And one of the places where they began to believe was in Antioch in Syria. The apostles at Jerusalem come to hear that there are those who have believed in Antioch in Syria. And so they send Barnabas to see what it's all about. Now listen to what you read. These tidings of things came unto the ears of the church was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Who, when he came, saw the grace of God? How can you see the grace of God? The grace of God, my friends, is that gift. It is that thing within the Godhead that brought our salvation into being. How can you see a thing like that? Well, you can't. But you can see the fruits of it. You can see the results of it. And so the Word of God not only speaks about grace as that which belongs to the very method of God saving our souls, it also has to do with the outworking of that in a person's life. And where there is no fruit of grace, there's no root of grace. See, we have to get rid of the nonsense of the days in which we live. And when the Lord comes and works in a person's heart and by his grace saves their soul, then the outworking of that working in of grace, of the grace of God, is seen. So it's used like that. But there's another sense in which the word grace is employed. And in those famous words that are spoken concerning John the Baptist and his testimony of Christ, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that none of the grace of God was in the law? None of the truth of God was in the law? Well, of course not. There were lots of gracious and graceful things in the law. The law of God was all the truth of God, but wasn't the fullness. Wasn't the fullness, you see. And so he says that law was given by Moses, but the fullness of everything came by Jesus Christ. The law and the gospel, the one is the shadow, the other is the fullness. So you see, my friends, there is grace, which is all of God's working for us in the gospel. There is grace, which is the fruit of that seen in the lives of those who believe. There is grace spoken of as the very gospel itself and the way that God has now ordained in the gospel of his Son. And what the apostle is saying to these people is this, my friends, very, very simply. Seeing we have received a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us hold fast to the way of grace to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If you've got a margin in your Bible, then it says let us have or let us hold fast, you see. In other words, he's saying, look, don't think of going back to the old law way. Stick to the grace way. How do you serve God acceptably? By the law? No. By grace. By the gospel. You cannot serve God acceptably in that which God has abolished. You serve God acceptably by that which God has established and established forever and evermore. Let me say this, my friends. The plague sore on the Church of Christ from the outset was Judaism and is Judaism and a Judaistic spirit and a love for ritual and ceremony and all of those kind of things. And you see, the churches of Christ and those who believed in the Lord were ever being urged to hold on to the way of grace and not to go back to the way of the law. When Paul preached in another Antioch of Pisidia, the end of that day's proceedings were great. There were those who were Jews and proselytes of the gate who had come to believe in Christ as well. And here's what you read. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You see, we have preached the gospel, you've received it, continue in it. Don't go back. And of course, there are terrible consequences for going back. Same plague sore was on the church at Galatia, where people were saying, you believe in Jesus, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to introduce lots of the old covenant things, especially circumcision. Listen to how the Lord's apostle writes here. Stand fast, therefore, he says, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You've departed from the grace way of acceptance with God to the law way. And that's what he's saying. And he's saying, my friends, all that you have received, hold fast to grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, the great barrier that the unconverted heart has to overcome is this, my friends, that in the issue of salvation, it's not what a man or a woman or a young person takes on to offer to God. It's what God accepts. It's what God accepts. And the key thought of the gospel is, we are accepted before God through what he accepts. And we worship God acceptably, not by any of the deeds of the law or anything else, but by the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ, through the grace way. And all of those people feel like mingling up things and returning again to the yoke of bondage, as it were. You see why he uses those words right at the end. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. And it comes at that place where God has given the law. And Moses is saying, now keep the law. That's what they were under in those days. And one of the ways that he urges them to do that is this. He says, for God is a consuming fire. You know what fire's like? Had a demonstration of it there recently in the town. Devouring thing. Devastating thing. Frightening thing. Fearful thing. Now you see, God hasn't changed. He doesn't say our God was a consuming fire in those days of the old covenant. Our God is a consuming fire. And he is still a consuming fire. And all of the nonsense that people speak today about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, he is one God. The whole difference is, my friends, that in the New Testament, in the Gospel, in the New Covenant, this God who is still a consuming fire has provided a way for us to be accepted before him with our worship, our persons, our service. It's by grace. And if they want to go back away from the grace way to the law way, they're going to the God who is a consuming fire. And it's that God that they have to deal with. And if you want to take that into a general application, my friend, any of you trying to save yourselves by the works of the law, by keeping this commandment or that commandment or a few commandments, then if you have chosen the law way to endeavor to come to God, he is the God who is a consuming fire. And the way that we worship God acceptably is by the grace way that God has given in Christ his Son. Those immediate applications that all of those things had to those old people still apply. Still apply. God in his grace and his goodness has given us, as the Lord himself says, the new and living way into the presence of God, where we can see our God, as it were, by faith come before him face to face and be accepted in the beloved Son. That's the basis, you see. The basis of that worship, of that service, is the grace of God in the gospel. That's the basis for coming. And of course, the behavior, as we said with Barnabas, when he saw those people, he saw the grace of God. He saw the outworking in their lives. And that, of course, he's speaking about, is he not? Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That can never leave the heart and mind of a child of God. It's a good choice of words under the Holy Spirit, of course, that the Lord's apostle uses. Godly fear is not phobos, which is a word in the scriptures of God, which means dread. The word that we take phobia from, when a person has a phobia, they have a dread about something, a fear. That's not the word that he uses here, the word phobos. It's a word deus, which means reverential thanks to the God who has done all things for us. A thankful heart, my friends, towards the God of all grace will always endeavor to conduct itself aright before the God of all grace. And what did they receive from the God of all grace? Many, many things. But if you like, Paul sort of takes all of those things and gathers them together into this one concept. Ye have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. The kingdom of God's dear Son, the everlasting kingdom. And as God has placed you in that kingdom, indeed has made you to be that kingdom, then what you are to do is to worship and serve the Lord your God. That's where Peter takes over all of that old covenant title in the book of Exodus there under the Mount of Sinai, transfers it lock, stock, and barrel onto the church of Christ. But ye are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The old nation was called out of Egypt, was entitled a kingdom of priests unto their God. The kingdom that is in Christ forever and ever is exactly the same, but in all its fullness. And the Lord has constituted his church, my friends, that he has called each and every believer out of the darkness of their sin and their rebellion and their unbelief. He has called them forth to worship and serve him with reverence and with godly fear. Mr. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress is that great character, valiant for truth, and the one who pressed on in the things of God. And when he was asked by another of the pilgrims who he was, or where he had come from, he says, "I am of Dark Land. There was I born. There my mother and father are still. But one Mr. Tell True came into Dark Land and began to tell it about concerning Christ. So I got up, started on my pilgrimage, and am come thus far." That's it, my friends. The Lord, by his grace in the gospel, calls it out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he does it in order that we may show forth the praises of him who has called us. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, let us hold fast to grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and out of thankful hearts for all that God has done for them in the gospel of his beloved Son, those people are to press on, hard days, difficult days, but all that they are to see is what God has given to them, and out of thankful hearts, they will worship and praise his name.